philosophy of history made the simple statement, the only thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. How true he is. Yet, in fact, we need to be a people daily. I pray that I'm a person who is willing to learn from history, who's willing to learn from history. In today's text, we find ourselves yet again walking through some very difficult days as we watch Israel progress in their journey across the desert land. In chapters 1 through 10 of the book of Numbers, we reflected upon a people who would regularly been said of them, the Lord said, the people did. The people walked by faith. The people chose to follow after the Lord. The people were in lockstep with God and his leader. Yet by chapter 11, the people gave in to the spirit of griping and grumbling, a spirit of complaining, turning their back upon the Lord. And by virtue, we recognize they turned their back on the Lord's leader, Moses. By chapter 15, we get just a bit of a reprieve to Israel's backsliding, outlining how they were to live once they got into the promised land, that land that we know as Canaan. Yet here again in chapter 16, we find ourselves right back in the mix of outright rebellion against God. There are some simple truths, friends, that we can outline right from the beginning that will form the outline, if we will, of what we will read as we walk through chapter 16 together. Let me just highlight those. First and foremost, friends, we need to understand it is unwise to rebel against God. That's probably the understatement of the day, yes? We should not rebel against God. And if we can affirm that reality, then we should also say we ought not rally with the rebels who rebel against God. We also could say today we ought not rally with the rebels against God's man. And that leads us to a central reality, that if you should choose to rebel against God, God's word, and God's man, you will lose. We see this unfold right here in Romans chapter 16. And friends, what's so fascinating to me is that we might miss what God is really wanting to do in our life if we read through this passage of Scripture with blinders on. Our tendency is to say, what is the best expression that we might have between Israel and Moses in today's present context? Well, some of you might make the leap that suggests that Israel is to Moses what a pastor is to the local church. And whereas that might be true, let me just go a step further and suggest maybe today what God is wanting to do in your life is to get your attention as it relates to your involvement of following a leader known as a life group teacher, known as a boss at work, known as a husband or a wife, known as a parent, maybe even known as a president or a world leader. You see, God brings all people into places of authority. And I'm not suggesting that it is always easy to follow people. But I'll tell you this, friends, we would do wise to remember that God has orchestrated those people in our lives for a reason. And in our quest to try to sidestep every difficulty that we could possibly encounter in life, the reality is God wants to use those difficulties in our life. We find great solace in looking back in our life and finding those Romans 8:28 moments where God, in fact, works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But this morning, I want to challenge you. Don't just look for your Romans 8:28 moments in your past. Expect Romans 8:28 moments in your future. Look for them in your future. walk with the Lord and who he has placed in your life, expecting that even in the bad days, God has a Romans 8:28 moment for you coming up. Because God never takes his eyes off of his people. So as we look at this passage of scripture, I want to dig in and walk through this passage, and we're going to see this rebellion against God, and we're going to recognize that rebellion against God, rebellion against his word, rebellion against his leader is, in fact, a losing proposition. Let me just kind of outline our passage for us, make four observations, and we're going to start by looking at Korah's rebellion. And let's just start right here in the very beginning of our text. We're going to start in chapter 16. Let's look at the first three verses as we get rolling here. Korah, the son of Issachar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the son of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with the number of people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and they said, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" This is going to start the narrative of what we're going to see unfold throughout chapter 16. In this situation, Korah has risen up and has begun to start a revolt against Moses and Aaron. Why? Moses and Aaron had delivered a word to the people in chapter 15 that says, when we get to Canaan, we need to understand that God expects us to live differently than how we have been living. God expects us to be in a right relationship with him. God expects us that when we get off of the track, when we begin to fall away, when we begin to backslide, when we are living in sin, that we get right with him, because God supremely cares about the condition of the heart of his people. And Korah and Abiram and On, these men, they come back to Moses and say, "Moses, how dare you come to us and tell us that we're not living life right?" As a prophet would, they come to Moses and say, "You are not correct in what you're saying, and we're not going to stand for it." Well, friends, that's a risky proposition. Because in this case, it really wasn't about whether Korah agreed with Moses. Ultimately, the bigger issue at stake here was whether or not God was really speaking through Moses or not. For what Korah was attempting to do was not simply to say that we are refusing Moses as our leader. Ultimately, what Korah was doing was choosing to refuse God as their God. They resisted their own ministry. They desired so much more than what they had been given. Korah was, in fact, the first cousin of Moses. We read that back in Exodus chapter 6. He was equal in rank to that of Aaron. The issue that Korah was facing was really not a birth issue. It was a calling of God issue. As a prominent leader, Korah's lineage is traced back through major figures within the Levitical line. As a Kohathite, Korah was among the favored clans of the Levites, whose responsibility was to transport the sacred furnishings of the temple as the people of God moved throughout the wilderness on their way to the promised land. The Levites, you'll remember, are that priestly buffer zone that exists between the tribes of Israel and the tent of meetings, which symbolized the presence of God. The Levites had a special role among all of the Israelite children. But that wasn't good enough for Korah. For in his pursuit of raising up through the ranks, though he was in this incredibly special role, he desired so much more. And so it only stands to reason, if you're not okay with your own ministry, you will obviously reject the ministry of the one who is above you. In this case, it's Moses. Notice very clearly here in verse 2. Korah attempted to usurp the authority that God had given to Moses and to Aaron. He took three leaders with him, prominent leaders from the tribe of Reuben, Dathan, Abiram, On. These men cultivated a following of 250 leaders among the people. Notice the biblical description there. They had chosen 250 chiefs from among the clans of Israel. And though we are left to guess at what the motivation of Korah was in this text, scholarship has speculated, and we can certainly see affirmation, that Korah's motive here was the product of jealousy and envy, because he was cousins to Moses and Aaron, who had been appointed to the highest positions within the covenant community of Israel. And Korah, having stepped back, looked at it and said, that's where I want to be, and there is someone in my seat. And so if someone is in your seat, what do? You work to eliminate that person who's preventing you from accomplishing what you would like to do. Friends, it is easy to pile on top of God's leader when things are going tough, when things are a bit rough. We see this so very clearly in our text today. Starting in chapter 11, there's not much that's going right. In fact, my friends, it appears on a surface level that everything that was right in chapters 1 through 10 has completely turned around and is represented by everything that is wrong in chapters 11 and following. But let's not believe for a moment that God is not at work in the life of Israel. Right here, even in the desert land, they rejected their ministry, and therefore they rejected Moses' ministry. They had resisted God's chosen man. Chapter 16 commences with the interesting verb, if you will. Look here in verse 1. As we outline the names of those who joined him in this revolt, you'll notice a word right there before the end of verse 1. It says that these men took men. This verb to take, or this verb that we see in the past tense, the word took, is without an object that follows it. Korah, very literally, what we're seeing here is Korah had desired to seize control of the Israelite camp with the aids of his associates. They were fixing to usurp, do away with Moses and Aaron. Dr. A.B. Simpson famously said, he said, I would rather play with forked lightning or take into my hand living wires with fiery currents than to recklessly speak a word against any servant of Christ or idly repeat the slanderous darts which thousands of Christians are hurling upon one another. He's right. We see something happening and beginning to take place in this passage of Scripture, upon which God's people had chosen to take up their greatest aim at doing everything they could to undercut God's leader. Now, friends, we need to pay close attention, because this is an incredible word of warning in Numbers chapter 16. Because what we realize when it's all said and done is that Korah and Abiram and Dathan and On and these 250 other chief leaders among the people of Israel ended up paying a dire consequence for choosing to go against God's people, God's leader. And it wasn't because they went against God's leader, but when you choose to go against God's leader, you're choosing, if that leader is walking with the Lord, you're choosing to go against God himself. That's never a winning proposition. envy and jealousy is always, friends, it will always end in disaster for God's people. Envy and jealousy will always end in disaster. I like what Gregory of Nyssa said. He says, the envy of his brothers rose up against him, talking about Moses. He says, the envy of his brothers rose up against him. Envy is the passion which causes evil, the father of death, the first entrance of sin, the root of wickedness, the birth of sorrow, the mother of misfortune, the basis of disobedience, the beginning of shame. Envy fought against many who lived before Moses, but when it attacked this great man, it was broken like a clay pot being dashed against the rock. Friends, envy and jealousy, it is so ugly in the life of the church and causes the church to miss out on incredible blessings that God has for his people. I think about the likes of John the Baptist, who had quite a ministry, had quite a following. But you remember when his disciples came to him and said, wait a second, John, there is someone over in the other valley who is baptizing. We need to go over there to stop him. John comes back and says, wait a second. No, no, no. We're not going to stop him. We are here to point people to him. That's our job. And he finishes that discourse in John chapter 3 by simply saying, he must increase and I must decrease. That is our responsibility as God's people. Our responsibility is to not live envious, jealous lives of the people who are around us. Our responsibility is to ensure that we do everything that we possibly can that Jesus Christ may be high and lifted up. Push back, refute the sin of envy and the sin of jealousy. When you see Korah's rebellion here, notice Moses' response. Let's go back to our text and begin in verse 4. He says, here in verse 4, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He said to Korah and all of his company, in the morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and who will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, therefore. Take censers, Korah and all the company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses will be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small of a thing that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregations to minister to them? And now that he's brought you near to him, you and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you, you would seek the priesthood as well? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all the company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? I love Moses' response here, because you'll notice that before Moses ever takes any time to deal with himself, defending himself, that's not what he starts with. Listing his accomplishments, that's not what he starts with. Listing his qualification, that's not what he starts with. Go and try to appeal to the masses so that his grouping of people can be greater than the grouping of people that Korah brings to the table? That's not what he deals with. What does Moses do in verse 4? He falls on his face before God. Friends, we would be so wise to recognize that every battle we find ourselves in life, every battle that we find ourselves in life is a battle that belongs to the Lord. Go back to him. Fall before him in a position of surrender. Here's how Paul tells Timothy, his young protege. He says in chapter 2, verse 8 of his first letter to Timothy, he says, I desire that in every place the men should be praying, lifting holy hands without anger or without quarreling. It's not necessarily an admonition of a physical posture. No, Paul is talking about a spiritual posture. They are to lift holy hands. Holy, meaning unpolluted, meaning unstained by evil. You're to lift unpolluted what? Hands, signifying and symbolizing all of the activity of life. He says you take your unpolluted, unstained hands and you lift them before the Lord in complete surrender. You come before God recognizing that in every situation, in the good and in the bad, we God's people, the best place for us to be found is in total surrender to the Lord. Korah's rebellion prompted a response by Moses, but I want you to notice as this story continues to unfold, now we're going to find that Israel has a bit of resistance to the response. Moses says this, you come out and we're going to see this day God is going to define for us exactly what he would have for us. And then I want you to notice the resistance of God's people as Moses sent call to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and said, we will not come up. It's a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us here in the wilderness, that you might make for yourself prince over us. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eye of these men? Will you not come up? And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them. I have not harmed a single one of them. Moses says, hey, let's just settle this once and for all. Let's just figure out what is it that God's doing so that we can stop the nonsense and get back on track. But Israel resisted. If Korah was outright rebellious, Dathan and Abiram and On and the others, they resisted the call of God through Moses. Moses tried to make peace. They wanted nothing to do with peace. They accused him of being a dictator. They accused him of being unsuccessful. They accused him of taking the people of God only out of Egypt that they might die in the wilderness. They belittled the miracles that God had done in their midst. They had completely denounced who God was and what God was doing amongst them. The response of Israel's resistance should have been repentance, but instead their resistance led them deep into the bowels of rebellion. For now they stood lockstep and in arm with Korah, who had called Moses out and had simply suggested, Moses, you are not God's leader, not over us. Friends, sometimes we get into situations in which we get so deep into that bowel of rebellion that we're unwilling to see the impending doom that is around the next corner. Our eyes have been so blinded that God is about to deal with his people, and yet they were unwilling to even give credence to that. It reminds me of a simple illustration I heard many, many years ago about a man who had purchased a white mouse for food for his snake. I have no earthly idea why anybody would ever have a pet snake. Nevertheless, they took this mouse, threw it into the cage. And it didn't take long for the owner to recognize that the mouse realized he had a problem. The mouse got on the other side of the cage, but while the snake appeared to just simply be sleeping, the mouse appeared to have quite a bit of angst. Pacing back and forth on the other side of the cage, he didn't know what he was going to do in order to get out of the circumstance and the situation that he had just been thrown into. And sometimes that's the case in the life of a believer. The life of a believer will look out at life and realize and think to himself, I have done nothing to deserve the circumstance that I find myself in. What am I going to do to get out of this circumstance? As this owner watched this mouse appear to process his circumstances, the mouse eventually got fairly close to the snake and just simply started kicking the sawdust of the cage on top of the snake. The snake did nothing. The snake just laid there as if to suggest it was lifeless. And before long, that little mouse had done everything he could do, and he had completely covered up the snake. And the owner thought to himself, that little guy thinks that he just covered up his problem so as to eliminate his problem. But there would come a time in which the mouse would come to recognize that that snake was still in the cage, that snake was still a snake, and eventually that snake would prevail. Friends, in our life, as we're living through life, the fact of the matter is, when we find ourselves in a place in which sin has crept in and taken root in our life, the best thing that we can do in those moments is not simply to cover it up, hide it, and strive to ignore it. That's not going to help us remedy the problem. Israel's role here was not simply to just simply ignore the situation, as if to say, Moses, we're not coming out to meet with you and God. We're just going to keep on plowing forward because you're not God's man, and we've got a better plan, and we're going to keep doing it. Friends, you might outrun Moses, God's leader, and you might even succeed in your desire to get rid of God's leader. But you will not outrun God. And they realize this now. Because the fact of the matter is, we see Korah's rebellion, we see Moses' response, and we see Israel's resistance. But now we turn our attention here in verse 16, and we see God's response to it. For time's sake, let us just recognize that starting in verse 16 and going down through verse 35, God says to Moses, Moses, you call everyone out in their tents. You call them and you come right out to the tent of meetings, and we're going to do some business out here. And Moses speaks as God's representative and says, this day, if in fact I am God's leader, then may God grant me peace and success that I might continue to live and to lead you, his people. If Korah is in fact God's leader, then may God grant him success that he might lead God's people. But to the one who stands before you who is not God's chosen man, may he not die a normal death, but may the earth open up and swallow he and his whole household. God that day says, Moses, stand back because I'm going to kill off the entire congregation. And Moses falls to his knees and begins to pray and say, God, please don't do that. As God's representative leading his people, he cries out to God, God, please have grace on your people. Relent. God says, fine, Moses, but here's what I'm going to tell you to do. I want you to go to the congregation of people, and I want you to tell them to all get away from Korah, to all get away from Dathan, to everyone get away from Abram, because in just a moment, the earth is going to open, and I'm going to swallow them and their entire household. And on this day, everyone there will know that you're the leader that I have called to lead my people to the land that I'm going to give to them. And sure enough, just as the word of the Lord came, Korah, Abram, Dathan, and their entire family were swallowed up by the earth. And then the fire of God came and fell. And the 250 chiefs that came against God's leader were killed. That day, God moved in such a magnificent, not from a positive perspective, but from an awe-inspiring perspective. a magnificent manner that nobody present that day could deny that God had moved with clarity and with power and with force. Isn't it interesting that in the spy story that took place back in chapter 13 and chapter 14, the rebels went and claimed that the land of Canaan, oh, it had inhabitants that would devour Israel. This mythic image that caused the people to rebel against the Lord and to rebel against the land and to rebel against God's leader. Now here in Numbers chapter 16, what Israel feared in Canaan becomes the reality out in the desert. They believed that Canaan would devour them, but here out in the desert, the earth opened up and devoured Korah and his cohorts alive. Friends, I want you to know today, God can't. It's not that he won't, it's that he can't. He cannot overlook outright rebellion. To be fair, he will give you a chance to repent, and he'll give you a chance to get right. But if you stay the course, disaster is coming. For we know with clarity today that your sin will either be forgiven in heaven or it will be condemned in hell, but it will not be overlooked. There was a Roman coin found not too long ago as an effort from archaeologists as they were on a dig. And on that Roman coin, there was a picture of an ox on it. And it was facing two things. On one side, it had an altar. On the other side, it had a plow. And the inscription on that coin simply read, "Ready for either." Whether I give my life on the altar of the Lord or I give my life behind the plow that God has before me, understand this, here I am. This day, in the spirit of Luke 9:23, ready to deny myself, take up the cross, and follow the Lord wherever he shall lead. Friends, please, consider for a moment today that maybe, you will experience things in your life over the course that you live your life that you will look at and say, I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. I don't want to experience this. But maybe, just maybe, the places you don't want to go, the people you don't want to be around, the things you don't want to do are exactly God's plan for you. And maybe, just maybe, what God wants to do in your life is give you a Romans 8:28 moment in the midst of your darkest day. So friends, today I would beg of you to consider pushing back on the narrative that your happiness should be your supreme calling. For indeed, you will never be more happy than when you are living in total surrender to God, no matter where God takes you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we recognize in this moment that you do not always call us to take the easiest road. And sometimes, what appears to be wrong from our perspective is so unbelievably right in your perspective. Father, today, I would pray that you would help us as a church to recognize that. That, Father, when everything is working right, when your leaders are diligently on their face before you, when you're speaking with clarity in their life and they're speaking with clarity to your people, and your people are responding with the right heart and the right attitude, when everything is being done correctly, Father, your blessing sits down upon a church, sits down among a people. And Father, everybody in the world, on the outside looking in, is left to say, something unique is happening here. Father, I pray that you would help us resist the temptation, every single one of us, resist the temptation to live according to our own selfish way. For Father, indeed, we hear the words heralded through the prophet Isaiah that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. Father, help us to surrender to that. And so though we might be justified in walking away from a marriage, Father, help us stay put. Though we may be justified from a worldly perspective to leave a position or to leave a job, Father, until you tell us to move, help us to stay put. Though we must be maybe justified in suggesting from a worldly perspective that a decision that is marked out before us may be wrong, Father, until you speak clearly, may we just simply walk in faith. Father, we never want to be guilty of wrestling control of our life and our life's decisions away from you and into our own hands. For Father, when left to our own devices, we can really make a mess of things. So Father, help us to be a people to push back on rebellion. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we enter into an opportunity for invitation, a time to invite change into our lives as his people, how is God speaking and working in your life? Maybe it's in the context of your church, but I'm quite convinced today, maybe it has nothing to do with your life in church. Maybe it has to do with how you're responding to them who have authority in your life at work.